Well, if you would, open your Bibles. We're going to begin in Hebrews chapter 3. We'll look at a number of scriptures this evening. I titled the message, Consider These Things. Consider These Things. Let me, before I get started, tell you, I got carried away talking to Tom about how thankful I am to be here. Just your friendship and fellowship over the years has been something I greatly appreciate and treasure. And I'm humbled and honored to be asked to come and preach the gospel from God's free and sovereign grace to His people. I pray the Lord will bless us. And as I said, I want us to consider these things. I want us to take the time this evening to consider some gospel truths. I don't want us to just think, Yeah, I've heard that before. And go out those doors and forget what we've heard before we hit the street. I want us to be, by God's grace, be able to consider these things in our heart. To take them with us and consider the great truths of the gospel. The great truths of salvation in our Lord Jesus Christ. That it might cause us to fall at His feet and worship. I don't want us to just blindly accept the things that we hear preached. I want us to consider these things and think about what we're doing so we worship God willingly and we worship Him with some God-given faith and some God-given understanding. Consider these things. Now, that was God's charge against Israel in Isaiah chapter 1, verse 3. The ox knoweth his owner, and the ass his master's crib, but my people doth not know. They do not consider. So I don't want us to be guilty of that. I want us to consider 8 gospel truths this evening. I want us to consider these things and consider all things in the light of Christ our Savior. The apostle or the writer here in Hebrews 3 says, Wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider. Consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus. I want us to consider these things in the light of who Christ is. And we're going to take these in the order that they're presented in Scripture. So first, look first at Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy chapter 4. Consider that God is the only God. There's just one God. One true and living God. Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 39. Know therefore this day, and consider it in thine heart, that the Lord, He is God. In heaven above and upon the earth beneath, there is none else. And God made sure to tell His people, He's the only God. And look what He's done for His people. Go back up to verse 35. Unto thee it was showed, that thou mightest know, that the Lord, He is God. There's none else beside Him. Out of heaven He made thee to hear His voice, that He might instruct thee. And upon earth He showed thee His great fire. And thou heardest His words out of the midst of the fire. And because He loved thy fathers, therefore He chose their seed after them, and brought thee out in His sight with His mighty power out of Egypt, to drive out the nations from before thee, greater and mightier than thou art, to bring thee in, to give thee their land for an inheritance, as it is this day. Now, know therefore this day, consider it in thine heart, that the Lord, He is God. He is God alone. There's one God. He's clothed with honor and majesty. Now consider Him. Consider who He is and His glory. God is to be approached with great care. With great care. We come in prayer. We come before our Heavenly Father. But don't ever forget, we're coming before the God of the universe. He's to be approached carefully, reverently. He's to be approached the way He said to come to Him, in the Lord Jesus Christ, only pleading His merit. God must be bowed to and worshipped because He's God. God's to be worshipped. There is no other object of worship anywhere because there's just one God. He's the sole object of our worship. Now consider this. Worship. Going through the motions of religion that is not the worship of Almighty God is idolatry. Now that's how serious this matter is. Consider this. Oh, may God be pleased to cause us to worship Him, to give us a heart of worship. And then consider God's the Creator. He rules heaven above and earth beneath. He is sovereign over all things. He does as He pleases in His creation. And it's just right that He does, isn't it? Because He's God. He owns it. He's the Creator. Heaven is His dwelling place, and earth is His footstool. Now consider Him. Consider who He is. We don't decide to let that God do anything, do we? We don't decide to let Him save us. No, He's the sovereign. Consider who He is. If He's the sovereign, where does that leave you and me? Begging Him for mercy. Begging Him to save us. And consider this. Since there isn't any other God, there isn't anyone else who can save us. So we must come to Him and beg Him to save us. And then consider this. In all your dealings with God, remember this. Don't be too quick to talk back to Him and question Him when He does something that hurts our flesh, because He will. He will. We won't understand it, but He's going to do it, and it's going to be right. We need to remember this. God's in heaven, and we're upon the earth. Let our words be few. Let them be few. That is the only right reference we'll have if we consider that God is the only God. All right, secondly, look at Deuteronomy chapter 32. Consider God's election of a people to save. I love to preach about, I love to think about, I love to talk about, I love to sing about God's electing love. Deuteronomy 32, verse 7. Remember the days of old. Consider the years of many generations. Ask thy father, and he will show thee. Thy elders, and they will tell thee. Now you just consider how God has done things throughout all of the ages. How is it that God has always saved His people? Well, we'd be wise to ask somebody who knows, wouldn't we? Somebody older and wiser than us. Ask them. Ask this pastor. Ask him. How is it God saves sinners? Ask God's Word. Do you know it's fair to ask questions of God's Word? How is it that God saves sinners? If God's got, He's going to tell us, and this is how He's going to do it. This is God's Word. Ask God's Word. How is it God saves sinners? Let me tell you what He'll tell you. God elected a sinful people to save. A people who did not deserve the least of His mercies. But God chose to save those people anyway. He chose them. He reached down. He separated them out of the lump of Adam's fallen humanity. And He led them everywhere they went. He protected them and preserved them everywhere they went. All their lives long. Because He was pleased to make them His people. Look up here at verse 8. Or next verse. Down at verse 8. Verse chapter 32 of Deuteronomy. When the Most High divided to the nations their inheritance. When He separated the sons of Adam. He set the bounds of the people according to the number of the children of Israel. For the Lord's portion is His people. Jacob is the lot of His inheritance. He found him in a desert land, in a waste howling wilderness. He led him about. He instructed him. He kept him as the apple of His eye. As an eagle stirreth up her nest, fluttereth over her young, spreadeth abroad her wings, taketh them, beareth them on her wings, so the Lord alone did lead him, and there was no strange God with him. That's what God's done for His people. He chose them. And He called them out and preserved them and protected them and brought them to His Son. Now consider the truth of God's election of a people. I defy anyone to read this book and deny the truth of election. Can't be done. There are too many scripture references for us to read tonight, but let me give you one. Hold your place here. Look over at John chapter 15. I'm going to give you one that'll brad this point to the wall. Brother Henry told me one time in preaching, take every point you've got and brad it to the wall with a scripture. Here it is. John 15, verse 16. You have not chosen me, but I've chosen you and ordained you that you should go and bring forth fruit and that your fruit should remain. That whatsoever you shall ask of the Father in my name, He may give it to you. You've not chosen me. I've chosen you. That puts an end to the discussion, doesn't it? Why is it, and I'll give you an illustration of that. Why is it that the Lord saved Saul of Tarsus? One reason. He said, you go down there to me. He's a chosen vessel unto me. That's why I saved him. Now, if you know the Lord, you consider this. Why do you know him? Why do you know the Lord? Did you choose him or did he choose you first? Which is it? Now, I know every one of God's people, I do. I choose the Lord. I do. But wrong is because he chose me first. I do. I love him. Now, who loved who first? I do. I love him. Oh, I love him. I wish I loved him like I should. Wish I loved him like he's worthy. I do love him, but it's only because he loved me first. See, salvation always begins with the Lord acting first and us reacting to his sovereign, electing, saving grace. No, we did not choose Jesus as our personal Savior. He gave us faith to believe him, didn't we? So that now we can't not believe him. That's God's saving grace. That's God saving us against our will with our full consent. That's exactly what that is. And I know the flesh is always going to rebel against that. The flesh always will. The flesh cannot believe God. The flesh will not believe God. The flesh will not bow to God. But the sinner, saved by God's electing grace, will love it. Look at verse 2 here, Deuteronomy 32. God's people will say, this is right. My doctrine shall drop as the rain. My speech shall distill as the dew. As the small rain upon the tender herb, and as the showers upon the grass, because I will publish the name of the Lord. Ascribe ye greatness unto our God. He is the rock. His work is perfect. For all his ways are judgment, a God of truth and without iniquity, just and right is he. That's what God's people say when they consider this great truth of God's electing love. Just and right is he. All right, thirdly, look at 1 Samuel chapter 12. I want us to consider what great things God has done for his people. 1 Samuel chapter 12, verse 24. Only fear the Lord and serve him in truth with all your heart, for consider how great things he hath done for you. Oh, consider what great things God's done for you. Well, what is it that God's done for his people? Absolutely everything. He's done it all. God set his love on those people in eternity. And he chose to save them. And then he sent his son and he saved them. He determined to do it in eternity. And he sent his son to accomplish it in time. By his righteousness. By the sacrifice of his son. Then God, the Holy Spirit, comes to those people and he gives them faith. He gives them life and the new birth. And God keeps them and preserves them. God feeds his people with his gospel. He doesn't leave them alone. He leads them every step of their lives. And when he sends trial and heartache and trouble their way, he's the one who's there in every trial and every heartache and every trouble to comfort the hearts of his people and eventually to deliver them. And God will bring them all the way to glory and never lose one. Oh, what great things God's done for his people. And this matter of glorification is so sure. When the Apostle Paul wrote about it in Romans chapter 8, he wrote about it in the past tense, didn't he? Brethren, it's done. What great things God has done for us. And if, as if that weren't enough, in the meantime, God provides for all the physical, material needs of his people. He gives them the ability to go out and get them a job. He gives them families, husbands and wives and children. He gives them food to eat, clothes to wear, and shelter to live in. Oh, how good God is to his people. Hadn't he just blessed us just wildly, richly, how he blessed his people? All right, now consider these things in your heart. Did you earn those things? Or did God give them to you freely? He gave them to you freely, didn't he? Just because he would. Well, that being true, then consider How is it that we should react? How is it we should live our lives considering what great things God's done for us? Well, look back at verse 20. Here's what we should do. Don't turn away from the Lord. Don't quit following Him. Don't give up your steadfastness. Verse 20. And Samuel said unto the people, "Fear not. Ye have done all this wickedness. Yet, turn not aside from following the Lord, but serve the Lord with all your heart. And turn ye not aside, for then should ye go after vain things, which cannot profit nor deliver, for they're vain. For the Lord will not forsake His people for His great name's sake." It's not because we're so good, but because of His great name's sake. He'll not forget His people, because it hath pleased the Lord to make you His people. When I consider it's pleased the Lord to make me His child, I'm determined I'm not going to turn away from Him. I'm going to keep following Him, serving Him. Secondly, we consider what great things God's done for us. Let's not sin against the Lord and not care for His people. Verse 23. "Moreover, as for me, God forbid that I should sin against the Lord in ceasing to pray for you. But I'll teach you the good and the right way." That's a sin against God to not care for His people. To not pray for them. God forbid we do that. After everything He's done for us, how can we not love His people? And then thirdly, considering what great things God's done for us, let's live in fear of the Lord, in reverence of the Lord, and serve Him out of a thankful heart. Verse 24, "Only fear the Lord and serve Him in truth with all your heart." Why? For consider how great things He hath done for you. Oh, what great things God's done for His people. Right, fourthly, look at Psalm 50. Consider this. There is no other Savior. There's no other Savior. Psalm 50, verse 22. "Now consider this, ye that forget God, lest I tear you in pieces, and there be none to deliver." Acts 4, verse 12 says, "Neither is there salvation in any other, for there's none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved." Just one name. The name of the Lord Jesus Christ. There's just one Savior. And there's just one gospel that declares that Savior. Just one. If there's only one Savior, there can only be one gospel. There aren't many different gospels. There are not many different variations that all say the same thing. No. When the Apostle Paul talked about these other messages, these other gospels, he said, which is not another. It's not another. There can't be any other gospel. Recently, in our bulletin, I put an article by Brother Henry that said we can't all be right. Can't be. I mean, when there's these differences in doctrine, brethren, somebody's wrong. Somebody's wrong. Now, we can disagree over little minor things. I'm talking here about the pillars of the gospel, the pillars of salvation. We all can't be right. So consider this. How is it we should react to this truth, that there's just one gospel? I can tell you how we should react. Be where it's preached. Be where it's preached. And listen, be there prayerfully. Be there asking God to give us faith to believe it. It's too important to miss. It's too important to miss. I need to hear it. I need to believe it because I need Christ. And the only way I want to hear of Him is through the preaching of this gospel. Because there's just one way of salvation. There's just one gospel. There's just one way of salvation. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the way to God. Just like there are not many different gospels, there's not many different ways to the same place. There are not many different ways to heaven. I used to work with a man, and it was right before I was leaving there at that warehouse to come go be the pastor. And he found out I was going to be, everybody found out I was leaving to be the pastor. You wouldn't believe the religious conversations I had in my office. And I was the guy, you know, taking care of all the money and different things. And that's all that was discussed in my office for all the years until they found out, oh, Frank's a preacher. He came to him. We had customers from all over the world. People that immigrate to this country. They'd start up convenience stores. But just every different country you think of. We had Arabs and Russians and just, I mean, everybody. And he said, you know, all these customers we got, all got these different religions, but we're all going to go and meet in the same place because just what I'm saying here. He said, there are many different ways, many different roads to the same place, to heaven. I said, no, they're not. And I quoted scripture to him. That's the last conversation I ever had with that man. Last one. Mm-mm-mm. Brethren, there's just one way. But thank God there's a way. Thank God there's a way. This way of salvation, it's a narrow way. It's a straight way. But it's wide enough for any sinner who'll come to God naked. It's plenty wide enough if you're a sinner and need saving. It's wide. Come to God in Christ. Come to God naked. Come to Him without anything you're bringing to make Him happy with you. Come in Christ alone. And the way is plenty wide. But that way is too narrow for any sinner to come bringing something to help God save me. Too narrow for that. You won't fit. Now consider this. How is it we should react to this gospel truth? There's just one Savior. It seemed pretty obvious to me. We ought to come to Him, begging Him, Lord, save me. You said you save sinners. Would you save me? You said you save the chief of sinners. I qualify. Will you save me? Would you save me? We should fall at His feet and never leave His feet because there's not another place. There's no hope found anyplace else. If we would leave Christ, there's no more offering for sin. There isn't any other way for our sin to be washed away other than the blood of Christ. Then God help us to stay at His feet, begging Him to save us. All right, fifthly, look at Haggai chapter 1. If you've got the authorized version, Brother Charlie Payne used to say, it's page 1167. It's right before the book of Zechariah. Fifthly, consider your ways. Consider your ways. Haggai 1, verse 5. Now therefore, thus saith the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. You've sown much and you bring in little. You eat, but you have not enough. You drink, but you're not filled with drink. You clothe you, but there's none warm. And he that earneth wages to put it in a bag with holes. Now thus saith the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Now you and I need a Savior. Now everybody, everywhere knows that's true. It's just in the nature of man to know I'm separated from God and something's got to be done to reconcile me to Him. You and I need a Savior. Now consider your ways and see if that's not true. Consider all the ways that you tried to earn salvation. Consider all the ways that you tried to put your soul at peace. Did they work? No, they did not. Haggai says you sowed much. But you brought in little. You eat, but you're not filled. You sowed a lot of seed money, like that false prophet told you to do. You made him rich, but you got no peace. You got no salvation. You got no rest for your soul. You went out and sowed a lot of good works. You went through a whole lot of religious activity. And you gave up a whole lot of worldly activity. So you didn't look like the world. You thought if you give up the pleasures of the sinful flesh, somehow you'll find peace for your soul. And it didn't work. Because it couldn't save you. Eating the husk of man's religion. Going about trying to earn righteousness by our works. Will not give life to the soul. And it won't give peace to the heart. Now consider your ways. Your way didn't work, did it? Then what should you do? Seek Christ, the bread of life. He'll fill you. He'll fill you. You come to Him, believe Him, and you'll be full. You'll have salvation for your soul. You have peace for your heart. Then Haggai says you drink, but you're not filled with drink. You drink, but your thirst is not quenched. And I tell you why our thirst is not quenched. It's because we drink iniquity like water. And it can't satisfy us. The more we drink of that, the more thirsty we get. The more you look to your religion, the more you try to drink in man's religion, the thirstier you get. Just like drinking salt water. Your soul cannot be satisfied. Your thirst can't be quenched. Well, now consider your ways. Your way didn't work, did it? Then what should you do? Run to Christ as fast as you can. Flee to Christ, believing that Christ is all it takes to save your sorry soul, and your thirst will be quenched. And I can make good. Hold your place there. Look at John chapter 7. I can make good on that. John chapter 7, verse 37. I didn't get thirsty, so I talked about that water, Tom. I got thirsty. Look here. John 7, verse 37. In that last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, "If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink." Now, what does the Savior mean when he says, "Come unto me and drink"? I mean, that seems odd. How are we going to drink? Drinking Christ is believing Him. Verse 38, that's what He says. "He that believeth on me, as the Scripture has said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water." If you come and drink Christ, you come believe on Him, you'll never thirst again. You have the living water springing up in you. You'll never thirst again. You know, when we thirst, our bodies thirst. It's because our body recognizes there's a lack of something in us that we need. That's why we get thirsty. Well, spiritually, we're thirsty. Because we know just inherently in us, there's no righteousness. There's no goodness. There's no salvation. There's no life. And that's why we thirst for it. But once you believe Christ, you have life. You have righteousness. You have forgiveness. And you never thirst for it again. Then Haggai says here that you clothe you, but you're not warm. Now, you know you're spiritually naked. You know you need a covering. You know you need a righteousness. So what do? Naturally, we try to make one with our own obedience, don't we? You try to cover your sin with your works. But it didn't work, did it? It didn't work any better than Adam's fig leaves worked. There he was in the garden. He sinned against God. And he and Eve, they got right to work, didn't they? They were ashamed. They were naked. They covered their bodies with their fig leaves. And their fig leaves didn't take away their shame, did they? I know they didn't. Because they had their fig leaves on. What did they do when God came walking in the cool of the day? They hid in the bushes. They were still ashamed because their works couldn't take away their shame. And the same thing's true to this day. I don't care how many good religious things that you do. You still feel naked. You still know you need more and you can never rest. Now consider your ways. Your ways didn't work, did they? Then what should you do? Find out what God's Word says and do that. Janet used to have, it was hung there she had a magnet on the refrigerator, hung there all the time the girls were growing up until I knocked it off and broke it just a couple weeks ago. It said, if at first you don't succeed, do it the way your mother told you. Well, consider your ways. If they don't work, what should you do? Find out what God's Word says and do that. Run to Christ. Run to Him in your shame and your filth and your nakedness. Run to Christ to be clothed in His righteousness. And the righteousness of Christ is not something that's just pasted on. It's not a robe that we put on, but still all the filth and the shame is still there. It's just, you just got a robe hiding it. The righteousness of Christ is much, much, much better than that. I mean, if I was filthy dirty and I just put on a white shirt and a clean coat, you know, I'd still feel gross. I mean, you might be able to tell exactly I was dirty. Maybe you got close enough, you'd be able to smell it. But, I mean, you wouldn't be able to tell. But I'd feel it. I'd know it. I'd feel just, ugh. Christ's righteousness is not something pasted on, just covering our filth and our shame. It's still there. Christ's righteousness makes His people not guilty. He takes their sin away. So there's no reason to feel shame. He took that sin away. That's the covering that makes us not ashamed. We're right if we're righteous in Christ. We're not ashamed because there's nothing to be ashamed of. Oh, now I can rest. Now, isn't that a joy to rest in Christ? Then Haggai says, you earn wages, but you're still broke. You put them in a bag with a hole in it, and you're still broke. Got nothing to show for it. After all your work, got nothing to show for it. Now, that's man's religion, if I've ever heard it. Man's religion puts you to work, keeping the law. Puts you to work doing all these good works. And after you do all that work they give you to do, you still are broke. You still can't rest. Because you got to keep working. You can't quit. And I can tell you why that's true. Because no matter how many works we do, it cannot give peace to the heart. Because the wages we earn are death. Everything we do is sinful. And the wages of sin is death. Now consider your ways. They didn't work, did they? Then what should you do? Run to Christ. Run to Him. He's already earned salvation for His people. You don't have to come to God and earn something from Him. You come and receive it freely. As a beggar, receiving it freely. For the wages of sin is death. But the gift, the free gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. You come to Him believing Him. You come believing. You don't have to do anything else because Christ is all you need. And you'll have peace in your heart because there's nothing left to do. All right, Matthew chapter 6. Sixthly, consider the lilies. Consider the lilies. Consider how the Lord always provides. Matthew 6, verse 28. And why take ye thought for raiment? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They toil not, neither do they spin. And yet I say unto you that even Solomon, in all his glory, was not arrayed like one of these. Now we spend a whole lot of time considering what we're going to eat and what we're going to wear, don't we? We spend a lot of time considering that. Now listen to me. Be prudent. Be prudent. Trust in the Lord doesn't mean you go out and act like a fool. You've got to get up in the morning and go to work to earn a living. Don't expect the Lord to provide you food, clothing, and shelter if you don't go to work. That'd just be being foolish. But this is still yet true. The Lord will provide. The Lord will provide. How many times I look back over our 31 years of marriage, and often I had no idea what we're going to do 2 days from now. The Lord always provided. He always will. His name is Jehovah Jireh. The Lord will provide. The Lord provides food for the ravens. You reckon you're more important than a bird, a raven? He'll feed you. He'll feed you. The Lord clothes the lilies of the field and makes them beautiful, more beautiful than Solomon. Now consider the lilies. How should we conduct ourselves in this life when we consider how the Lord provides even for the lilies of the field? Well, we ought to conduct ourselves by not putting excessive worry into these things. Consider them, but don't put excessive worry into these things. Which is exactly what the Lord's teaching here. Verse 30. Wherefore, if God so clothe the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is cast into the oven, shall He not much more clothe you, O ye of little faith? Therefore, take no thought, no anxious thought, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or wherewithal shall we be clothed? For after all these things do the Gentiles seek. For your heavenly Father knoweth that you have need of all these things. But seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Take therefore no thought for the morrow, for the morrow shall take thought for the things of itself. Sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof. Now consider food and clothing and shelter and things you need in this life. Consider them in their proper place. Remembering that spiritual food and spiritual clothing and spiritual shelter is much more important. We need to remember this. We need salvation. Salvation for our souls a whole lot more than we need a new car. There's going to be time coming you have to go buy a new car, but we need salvation a whole lot more, don't we? We need the forgiveness of our sin a whole lot more than we need a bigger house. Seek Christ first. Seek salvation in Him first. Seek forgiveness in Him first. Seek peace with God in Christ first. And the Lord will take care of all those other things too. You know, if we can trust our eternal souls to the Lord, you reckon we can trust our temporary flesh to Him too? I think we can. I really do. Consider the lilies. All right, 7th. John chapter 11. Consider how desperately we need a substitute. John chapter 11, verse 47. Then gathered the chief priests and the Pharisees a council and said, "What do we? For this man doeth many miracles. If we let him thus alone, all men will believe on him. And the Romans shall come and take away both our place and our nation." Now notice how the truth of the gospel, the truth of God's salvation has got nothing to do with this. All it's got to do with is the Romans are going to come take away our place. That's all they're concerned with. Verse 49, "And one of them named Caiaphas, being the high priest that same year, said unto them, You know nothing at all, nor consider that it is expedient for us that one man should die for the people, and that the whole nation perish not. Now, this spake he, not of himself, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus should die for that nation. And not for that nation only, but that also he should gather together in one the children of God that were scattered abroad." Now, don't just follow man's religion. Don't just go seek religion and trust the salvation of your soul to their ceremonies, to their rules and regulations, or your decision to accept Jesus. That's what these men were doing. Now, Caiaphas had no idea what he was saying, but he sure preached a good gospel message, didn't he? It's expedient for us. It's necessary that a substitute die for our sin. It's so necessary. It's so expedient that if Christ does not die in our sins, we're going to be damned because we'll die in our sins. Now consider this. You and I are sinners. Our nature is a sin nature. So there's nothing we can do to please a holy God. There's nothing we can do in our sin to earn a righteousness before God. So if you're honest with yourself and you consider this, you have to come to this conclusion. I need a substitute to die in my place and pay my sin debt that I cannot pay. That's what we need. Now consider this. That substitute can only be the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ is the only suitable sacrifice. He's the only holy man to ever live. The Lord Jesus is God who took on Him flesh. See, God can't be my substitute. I don't have the same nature as Him. So God became a man to be the representative of His people, to be the substitute of His people. And the Lord Jesus Christ is the only perfect man to ever live. That makes Him the only suitable sacrifice. Blood must be shed. Without the shedding of blood, there's no remission. Well, only Christ has pure, perfect, sinless blood to shed as payment for that sin. And only Christ, consider the apostle and the high priest of our profession, only Christ can take that blood and go into the holiest of all and offer it before the Father to make His people accepted. Now what will we do if we consider that the Lord Jesus Christ is the only substitute who can save me? I must have a substitute, and He's the only one who can save me. Can I say it one more time? Run to Him. Run to Him as fast as you can. Without moving a muscle, right where you sit, run to Christ. Run to Him. All right, lastly, Hebrews chapter 13. Consider. Consider the gospel that you hear preached. I wish I could drive this point home as strongly to your heart as it is in mine, probably my greatest fear. I live in fear of this constantly. Tom, I've heard the gospel as long as I've understood language. Do I believe it? Will I continue? Huh? Will I turn my back? I will if God lifts His finger off of me. I know that. Now consider. Oh, what blessed privilege this congregation has to hear the gospel preached week after week after week after week after year after year after year. Now consider it. Consider it. Hebrews 13, verse 7. Remember them which have the rule over you, who have spoken unto you the word of God, whose faith follow, considering the end of their conversation. Now the pastor has the rule in the church. And that word means he's the leader. That doesn't mean he makes up the rules everybody has to follow. It means this. He's like the sergeant leading the troops under the direction of Christ, the captain of our salvation. And I would encourage you to remember your pastor. Pray for him. Pray for him. He needs it. And you follow him. As he follows Christ, you follow him. And you consider his message. And by considering his message, I mean this. You believe it. You believe the gospel. You take the messages that you hear and go home and consider them. Think about them through the week. Carefully consider it. Carefully, prayerfully come to the surface and put some effort into this thing. Why? Why is that so important? Because here's the goal of our preaching. The goal of our preaching is very single. There's one goal. That you know Christ and that you believe Him. That's my goal in preaching to you. That you know Christ, that you come to Him and you do it right now. Right now. That's the goal of our preaching. Verse 8. This is the end of their conversation, the goal of their preaching. Jesus Christ, the same, yesterday and today and forever. And be not carried about with diverse and strange doctrines, for it's a good thing that the heart be established with grace. Not with meats, which have not profited them which have been occupied therein. Don't be carried about these diverse and strange things. Well, how am I going to do that? How will those things not just carry me off into some wild tangent? By considering the gospel, that we considering in our heart and believing it, praying that God give us faith to believe the Lord Jesus Christ. All right. Well, I hope that'll be a blessing to you.